short outline of the directions for the workers. Chapter 10, 5 through 39. And first of all, you have directions as to the work they are to do, or as to their ministry, if you want to call it that, as to their ministry or their work, and that is in 10, 5 through 25, and that will break in turn down in several parts. Number one, their ministry, its parameters. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them and said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So you have two things then. First of all, he begins with a forbidden mission. A place or places they are not to go. And this is extremely strong. Notice in verse 5, he does not say, "Do not go to the Gentiles." That's not enough. They're not even to get on a Gentile road. And so he says, "Do not go on the road that leads to the Gentiles." So, no Gentile roads. A Gentile road would be any road that led to a Gentile city. So he's simply saying, now, if you know that I-35 is going to lead you to a Gentile city 5 miles down, don't even get on the freeway. I don't want you on any road that would lead you to a Gentile place. And furthermore, no half-Jew is to hear this message. The half-Jew would be your Samaritans, which were a mixture. So notice you have a very strict limitation. Now, why do you think he would do that? Why the limitation? And if we are going to say that these men were going out preaching the gospel of salvation, that is strange. Why would God say, "I don't want you to take the good news of salvation to any Gentile and any half-Jew"? The message of salvation is for Jews only and exclusively. That would be very hard to explain. But when we come down, we'll find out that the thing that makes the parameters limited to the Jew is going to be the message. And what's the message? Well, the message is going to be, the kingdom is near, and to whom was the kingdom promised? The kingdom was promised to the nation of Israel, and even though Gentiles would be blessed, nonetheless, the kingdom message was a message for the Jew. All right, the forbidden mission is followed by the commanded one. Forbidden mission, and now the commanded one, and that's obviously verse 6. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very important. The message is national, not universal. The message that they're going to take is national in character, not universal in character. And the reason is because the message is of the kingdom, and the kingdom was promised to Israel. Jesus was a Jewish king. He was the son of David, and therefore the message is for the nation of Israel. Now, in going on this, then, you have the ministry, its parameters. Now, second, its message. And the minute you see the message, you understand why the limitations and the parameters were placed on their ministry. Verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice the message is not a message that you can come for forgiveness of sin, and the message is not that Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross for sinners. As important as that is, that's not the message here. The message is, the king is here, the kingdom is available to Israel if you'll receive it. Now, in order to get that message across, they're given credentials. And they were given the same credentials that Jesus had. And they're found in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Notice that that's just what we've just seen him doing. He's healed the paralytic. He raised the centurion, the synagogue leader's daughter. He has cleansed. He has cast out demons. And then verse 8, freely you have received, freely given. We need to center on those last words because they're words that are important for any ministry, and they simply say this. The basis on which you receive is the basis on which you give. The basis of receiving. And that obviously is grace. The basis of receiving is to be the policy for giving. You were given the message freely by grace, and that is the way it is to be given. That is, and again, I'm not saying that those that do not do this are violating a grace policy. It is my own feeling that, and it's why when you pick up an order of tape or pick up literature, you never, never see a price attached. And the rationale behind that is the Word of God was given freely. That is the basis of the policy for returning it. It was given on a gracious basis. God did not charge for His Word, and therefore it's to be given the same way. And consequently, reason for simply saying that the response back will be one based on grace. And that's exactly the way they're to operate right here. You have received freely, and that dictates that you give in exactly the same way that you received on a free or on a grace basis. So even though the message of the kingdom, the principle is still grace. All right, following now, we've got its parameters of a ministry, and now God is going to say something about its provisions, how God will take care of them. And the provisions are in verses 9 through 15. And he'll focus on two things. Number one, money. And number two, hospitality. First of all, money. Verse 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. And so the first idea is this. And these are two balancing truths here, by the way. The first one is this. The ministry is not to be a means of material gain. The ministry is not a business. And he tells them that. They are not to use it as a means of gaining silver or gold or copper for your money belts. Now, there's a balancing truth. That does not mean, therefore, that the ones that hear the kingdom message are to specialize in keeping the apostles poor. So we have the balancing part, and that comes down to verse 10. Do not take a bag for your money or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the worker must starve. No, the worker is worthy of his support. So the material gain that they receive is to be a result of a worthy ministry. They're to be worthy servants, and if they're to be worthy servants, there is to be a compensation. And so he really is looking at, first of all, the ones that will be preaching the message and says, don't use it as a means for material gain. Then he turns to the people that are going to be hearing these men and seeing them come into town and remind them of a principle. These men are worthy of the effort they put forth, and therefore you have two balancing truths. The ministry is not to be a means of attempting material gain. On the other hand, the worthy servant is to be recognized and is to be compensated. This goes all through Paul's teaching also, but you have the root of it here with Jesus. All right, the provisions as to money. Second, provisions as to hospitality. 11 through 15. Verse 11. And into whatsoever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So the idea is, in case of rejection, it is not to be taken personal. Notice that the rejection of the person is rooted in the message. That comes down back at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words. And so the emphasis is that they arrive. They are to accept hospitality. If it is rejected, of course, they move on. Now, in this whole ministry, there are going to be perils. So parameters, provisions, perils. That alliterates. I didn't catch that. I didn't mean to do that. Okay, parameters, provisions, and perils. And the perils come in three packages. One, religious, which is listed first. Second is political, listed next. And third is family. Verse 16 and 17 is religious. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. They are going to face religious persecution. More than that, there will be political persecution, 18 through 20. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You are going to feel political pressure. Finally, there will be family pressure. And that is in verse 21 through 25. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Father, his child, children will rise against his parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, and so forth. It is the one who endured to the end who will be saved, and I take it this is saved in the physical sense. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, and so forth. And then note that you're going to experience this because the Lord also experiences it. All right? We've had then, first of all, directions as to their ministry. Now, directions as to their attitude. As to their ministry, as to their attitude. And their attitude will be toward God the Father, verses 26 through 33, and toward God the Son, 34 through 39. First of all, toward God the Father, beginning in verse 33. And basically, they're going to need to know four things about their Heavenly Father that are certain. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, that is, men. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whenever you go out, you're going to be persecuted and misused. But remember, God the Father is the Father of final justice. Don't ever forget it. And that's the reminder that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And so the emphasis is no matter how you're persecuted, keep in mind that it will come out in the end because God is just. Next, in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear or respect him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the idea is a reminder of God's full sovereignty. He is the one who is in control, and he is sovereign over your whole being. Don't fear those who are not. Third, in 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very heads of your hair are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than yours. And that is a reminder of the Father's complete concern. And then a final word, and it's one we miss today because we emphasize so often the grace and the love of the Lord, which we ought to. And yet there's another part of God's character that is important, and that is the fact that God is severe. Verse 32, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So keep in mind the severity of God. It is no game. God is gracious and kind, but he's also severe. From this, their attitude toward Jesus the Son, three things about that. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Proper attitude toward the Son will be divisive. Proper attitude toward the Son will be divisive. Second, 37 and 38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Proper attitude will be divisive. Proper attitude will be demanding. Then third, and in verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Proper attitude will be rewarding. Now, as they go out on this mission, we close with some words about the people that will hear them. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. Notice you cannot separate the message from the messenger. And you cannot separate the message of the Word of God from God himself. Turn down the message they bring about, you turn down him. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. But he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of those little ones, that would be the disciples, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, to you he shall not lose his reward. Now, beginning in the next chapter, we're going to have a whole new turn of events. And everything now is going to hinge around opposition to the king. All going to be opposition to the king. Chapter 11, verse 1. Notice in 11:1 we start the key way that Matthew starts new sections. Chapter 11, verse 1, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions. So we have a new section that runs from 11:1 to 13:53. And we will begin with the evidence of rejection. From here on in the book of Matthew, we have turned the corner. The king is going to be rejected. And that is in chapter 11, 1 through 30. And in this chapter, there are several things that show that the king is going to be rejected. Number one, the response to the forerunner. It will be the first event that will show how the nation is going to respond and reject Jesus. And that will be in 11:2 through verse 19 in the rejection of John. We will have the rejection of John. Then we will have in 20 down through 24 the rejection of the message of repentance. And then the Lord will take the final turning point and turn away from Israel and say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that is a dramatic turn away from chapter 10, when they're sent out to go only to the house of Israel. So the response of the forerunner. Now, John's problem is going to center down in verse 2. When John in prison... what did John do to get in prison? Well, John was in prison because of the message he proclaimed. What was his message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they put him in jail. That message was the same message that Jesus has been preaching. And as a result of the rejection of John, we're going to get the way things are going to go. But John has some questions as he is there in jail, and that's found in verse 2. When John in prison heard of the works of Christ, and we said this morning that that is a very unusual expression. It's simple to understand, but notice he does not say he had heard of the works of Jesus, the works of Christ. This is the only place in all of the book of Matthew that the word Christ by itself is used to refer to Jesus. And so the question of John is strictly a question of messiahship. Is Jesus the Messiah? That's the whole question. And in this section, we will have an answer to that question about his being the Messiah. Now, as we mentioned this morning, whenever you see the word Messiah or the parallel Greek word, the word Christ, whenever you see that, always keep in mind that the content of the Messiahship, the requirements of the Messiahship is strictly Old Testament truth. You don't find it anywhere else. It is Old Testament truth. Now, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is being presented as the King of Israel and as the Messiah. Now, we want to kick some time, and it will finish out tonight and probably go into, it will go into Wednesday also, and look and become a little more familiar with the key passage that talks about the Messiah is going to be God's King and how he is to be treated. So let's go to Psalm 2. I can think of nothing in the Old Testament really more relevant to the book of Matthew at this point than Psalm 2. And let me repeat the way we expressed it this morning. Almost all of the book of Matthew is dedicated toward proving that the word is belongs between the name Jesus and the office of Messiah. That's basically, if you want to say, what is Matthew doing? Matthew is trying to prove that the name and the office should be connected by a finite verb from the to-be family, the word is. And that basically is what he's doing. And in order to do that, he goes back to what the Old Testament required of the Messiah, and then he goes to the words and the works of Jesus, and simply says, if you look at what the Old Testament required, and you look at what he did and said, they fit. And then he will come back over and over again of saying that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. So let's go to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Anointed One is called by God, my King. Chapter 2, verse 6. Jehovah is speaking and he says, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion or Jerusalem. So what we have then is the Lord has one that is called his King, presented in the book of Matthew, and we're going to see this worked out in the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2. But first of all, let's look at the way this psalm is put together, its structure. Psalm 2 is made up of four parts and four speakers. Four parts, four speakers. The theme of Psalm 2 is God's King is going to be rejected. But after he is rejected, he will come back again. And so what we're looking at in Psalm 2 is during the life of Jesus, he is going to be rejected as the King, but the King, having died on the cross, will again come back. And so the book of the second Psalm really tells us a lot about the life of Jesus. It also tells us a lot about what we're to expect in the future. Now let's break the parts down, the four parts down first, and then we'll look at them in some detail. First of all, the theme is rebellion against God's King. Rebellion against God's King. Psalm 2:1-3. And we will have four things. Number one, who is the speaker? Number two, what is his mood? We'll have this with all four parts. And then, third, what is his poetry? And then finally, what is his summary? And every one of these four sections will go together that way. We'll have a speaker, we'll have the mood he's in, we'll have the poetry that he uses, and then we'll have a summary statement. All right, first of all, reading verses 1-3. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Anointed means what? Messiah. His Messiah, his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. All right, first of all, who is the speaker? The speaker is an observer. Someone is standing outside, and he's looking. And he says, why do the nations, why are they in an uproar? Why is all of this fury directed against God and against his anointed? He is an observer. His mood is, he's perplexed. Why is this happening? Or the theme is going to be, God's rule can't be denied. How could you be so stupid as to try to resist his authority? The poetry is four parallel lines. Parallel lines mean four lines that say the same thing in different words. Now, you can see that. Line one. Why are the nations in an uproar? Say it again. The peoples devising a vain thing. Say it again. The kings of the earth take their stand. And that's a word, taking your stand for battle or for fight. And then fourth, the rulers take counsel together. So the four parallel lines make up, well, the first four lines. The nations, the people, the kings, the rulers. And the reason for this type of thing is twofold. Number one, parallel lines are for clarity. In other words, if you didn't understand it the first time, maybe you'll get it the second time. Not only for clarity, but also for memory. When you say it four times, you're going to memorize it and remember it better than if it's only said once. Then notice the summary. And the summary is verse 3. What is the summary? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the summary statement is, we must be free from God. We must be free from God. Notice the quest for freedom. In fact, that sixth or that third verse, it's shot through with freedom concept, isn't it? Simply saying we don't want their bondage, we don't want their fetters, and we don't want any cords binding us. We want to be free from God. We must be free from God. Now, God will answer that head on in verse 6. God says, as for me, and this next word literally explodes in Hebrew, I have installed my king. And so God is simply saying, in answer to your desire to be free from God, I respond to you that I have set up my king and you cannot be free from God. So it directly, verse 6 answers verse 3. All right, following the statement then of rebellion, we have a second thing. And that is the response of God to the rebellion. 2:4-6. Reading, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And the speaker here is God the Father. Speaker is God the Father. Speaking about his Son. His mood is anger. An observer has looked and is perplexed at all the rebellion. And now God the Father is going to look and He is angry. Again, His poetry, same thing that we had previously, four parallel lines. Line 1, He who sits in the heaven laughs. Line 2, the Lord scoffs. Line 3, He will speak in His anger. Line 4, He will terrify them in His fury. So four parallel lines for clarity and for memory. And then finally, you have the summary. And the summary is, I have made Him, the Messiah, king. And so the king idea goes back and contradicts the idea that they want to be free. All right, with verse 7, you go to the third part. And the third part talks about the reign of the Son. And that is in 2, 7 through 9. And notice we have our third shift in speakers. Because verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Speaker, God the Son. His mood is spelled out in these verses. And notice his mood is calm dependence on the Word of God. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. So his mood is calm trust in God's Word. And again, poetic lines. And finally, you have a summary in verse 9. That's the reign of the Son. Now, finally, the command part of the Messianic Psalm. And I would call this the command of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. Now, it does not say this, but I believe we can safely conclude that the speaker in these verses is the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm concluding that is because of the nature of His ministry. What is the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and exalt Christ. And notice that's what happens in verse 10. The speaker is going to encourage right relationship to Christ. Verse 10, now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, or literally, kiss the Son. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit in His ministry would be saying? Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. So the speaker is the Holy Spirit, and the mood is urgency. So, what do we have then in Psalm 2? A picture of the rebellion of the world all the way from leadership to the masses, responded to with the anger of God the Father, and followed by the trust of the Son, concluding with the urgency of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to stop at that point, even though we are several minutes early, because I feel a tickle coming and I'm going to end up coughing for 20 minutes. I've got about 30 seconds, I think, to go. You can tell when you're getting to the end of it. All right, we'll pick up Wednesday with that little outline and see one of the chief messianic psalms and how it will be fulfilled in the rejection of God's King. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, its integrity and its honesty and its straightforwardness. And we pray that we will see the Messiah of the Old Testament fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And may we recognize that the King who has been rejected, the next thing on the world history scene, is a return of the King, this time not to die, but to rule and to reign and to judge. And therefore, may we, as the psalmist has told us, kiss and do homage to the Son before the time of his wrath. In Christ's name.